Series in the book of Psalms. We are up to Psalm 36 this morning. As I read it, just a reminder that this is God's inspired, inerrant word. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We pray that it would be so this morning, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open it up to us, illuminate it to us, not only that we may see ourselves, but especially that we may see you and all of your beauty. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So some initial observations about Psalm 36. It's considered a wisdom psalm, which, like all wisdom literature in the Bible, like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it's designed to guide us in practical ways of how to live rightly before God. How to live our best life, if I can steal from a famous, although not very accurate, book. Wisdom literature leads us to live our best life before God, according to him. Now, these often include a contrast between the evil, the wicked, and the righteous, and then also the consequences of living lives that are evil versus lives that are righteous. It's a chiastic structure, as you will see in this outline that I will be using this morning. I'll focus on the foolishness of the wicked, verses 1 through 4, the wisdom of God, verses 5 and 6, the consequences of wisdom, and then the consequences of wickedness. And I could speak in generalities about these things, but I find that sometimes it's helpful to look at Scripture through the lens of another person, or another family, or a case study, so that it becomes a little less theoretical and a little more practical and real, and maybe easier to apply to our lives. So I want to do that by using the true account of a young man named Chris McCandless that this book, Into the Wild, was about. It was in 1992 that this book, or 1996 that this book was written about Chris. And it's a fascinating story, but it also works well, I think, alongside Psalm 36. And it also happens to be fresh in my mind after reading a couple of books about him recently, so I apologize for that. But I want to focus on this young man. He was a graduate in 1992 of Emory University. When he decided to leave his very wealthy family without warning, he decided to give away over $25,000 of leftover college funds to a charity. He decided to abandon his car and all his possessions to hitchhike across the country and literally walk into the Alaskan wilderness alone. He hoped to invent a new life for himself. He wanted to live off the land. He wanted to be alone with nature. He wanted to be free, he thought, of the trappings of modern society. And unfortunately, the story ends tragically. with his body being found by moose hunters in an old abandoned school bus in the Alaskan wilderness north of Mount McKinley. He survived for 113 days total from April to August, and he died at the age of 24. They think a result of eating poisonous wild potato seeds. Well, what does Chris and his life story have to do with Psalm 36? Well, his life is a living example, as, if we're honest, ours are, of foolish and wise decisions all wrapped up in one complicated mixture. So keep that in mind. I will refer to Chris throughout this morning. But first, let's consider the foolishness of the wicked, verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. David is referring to people, obviously, who don't have any need for God, any desire for God, any fear of God in their lives. And people who live that way can often be well-meaning. I think Chris was. But even so, even with well-meaning intentions, a life that is opposed to living for God demonstrates no fear of God, no consideration of God in their plans. It doesn't seem to me that Chris had any regard for God's plans in his life. He wanted to conquer the Alaskan wilderness on his own. He didn't consider the dangers that awaited him. He was offered supplies along the way. He was offered company to go with him into the bush. But he refused because, as one friend put it, he was he was intent to do something alone. He didn't want to see a single person. He didn't want to see any airplanes. He didn't want to see any signs of civilization. He wanted to prove to himself that he could make it on his own without anyone else's help. A Wikipedia page dedicated to Into the Wild says it this way: his extreme risk-taking was the hubris by which eventually led to his downfall. This kind of a person who has no fear of God in their eyes flatters themselves in their own eyes. They plot trouble on their beds. They commit to ways that are not good. They do not reject evil. Now, this book became a bestseller in 1996, 4 years after his death, but it didn't tell the whole story. His sister, who the author interviewed and relied on for the publishing of this book, refused to let him tell the whole story. And you read this book and you kind of have to conclude that he was either crazy. He actually changed his name to Alex Supertramp. So maybe there was something there. Or he was just foolish to be that full of yourself to think you could make it in that kind of a brutal atmosphere. So, to defend him, his sister wrote this follow-up book, The Wild Truth, to tell the whole story. And the whole story, we find out, is that Chris's reason for escaping had more to do probably with the evil of his own parents than anything deficient in him. It was in part a rebellion against his parents' hypocrisy. I'm not going to go into great detail about his parents, but they could be summarized by the first four verses of Psalm 36. They were verbally abusive. They were alcoholics. Dad was addicted to pornography. They were aware of sexual abuse by relatives in the family and did nothing about it. It became clear to me that there was probably some mental illness involved. The last straw for Chris, by the way, was when he found out that he was the product of an affair between his mom and dad while dad was married to somebody else. And not only that, he found out that his dad tried to live with two wives and two families for years until he was discovered. Now, keep in mind, all of this was done in the context of the church. They were church going regular attenders at a good evangelical church, and also used the Word of God as a tool to manipulate and control. So his parents' evil and sin were part of the reason that drove him to want to escape reality and to deal with his pain alone without anybody else around. He paid the price, in a sense, for parents who had no fear of God, no fear of their sin being detected, who plotted evil on their beds, who set themselves up to do evil. Now, these four verses obviously are describing non-Christians, unbelievers. But they remain a warning to us all who are Christians, who follow Christ, to make sure that we are vigilant against the sin in our lives, that we need to take seriously the sin and fight against it as much as we are able, and not be like hypocrites who say one thing and do another. Tim Keller has this phrase. He says that sin shrugs at God. Sin shrugs at God. And I'll add, too, that we often shrug at sin, don't we? In our circles especially, we focus on God's grace and love, which is what we should, because the Bible does. But there is this tendency to so focus on His grace that we shrug at our own sin. We need to take our sin seriously because it does destroy. It does destroy lives. It destroys our own life if we let it. What sin are you shrugging at this morning? I loved our call to, or our, where's my, I loved our confession of sin because it just shows how deep, how extensive our sin really is. It's not just a matter of saying some bad words. It is a problem. But I love the fact that God's grace is greater than all of that sin. So we need to be diligent in facing our sin, admitting our sin, repenting of our sin, getting help for our sin if need be, so that we do not suffer consequences of evil like 11 and 12 warn us about. So despite that bad news of the foolishness of the wicked, thankfully, though, there is the wisdom of God, verses 5 and 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness like the mighty mountains of God, and judgments like the great deep, man and beast you save, O Lord. The appearance of these attributes of God here comes so abruptly after the foolishness of the wicked that some liberal scholars think that somebody just kind of lumped these two passages together for some reason. And you might expect David to go from the foolishness of the wicked to the wisdom of the righteous, but he doesn't. He actually jumps a step and goes to the wisdom of God. And it's not an inappropriate jump, because he contrasts the way of the fool with the way of God to create an antithesis, to show us about how far superior it is to serve the God who is wise rather than follow the ways of the fool. Look at this kind of God. He has steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, wise judgments. And notice how they're described as extending to the furthest known parts of God's creation. The steadfast love of God extends to the heavens, His faithfulness to the clouds, His righteousness like the mighty mountains, His judgments like the great oceans. And it reminds me of maybe, it's David's version of what we say to our children, do I love you this much? Do I love you this much? Do I love you this much? And then, of course, the answer is this much, as far as our arms can extend. And David is saying God's steadfast love extends as far as we can see, His faithfulness as far as the clouds. Charles Spurgeon comments on these passages. And it's worth mentioning because he sees the mercy of God extending to the heavens. He says, like the ethereal blue skies, it encompasses the whole earth, smiling upon universal nature, acting as a canopy for all the creatures of earth. I love what he says about the faithfulness reaching the clouds. He says, while we are under the clouds, we are in the region of God's faithfulness. About the mountains, firm and unmoved, lofty and sublime, as winds and hurricanes shake not an alp, so the righteousness of God is never in any degree affected by circumstances. And lastly, about the judgments. He says, he is far and wide, terrible and irresistible, like the ocean, are the providential dispensations of God. Now, Chris probably did not come to a saving faith in Christ while he was alone. Of course, we never know. He did write a note before he died that said, I have had a happy life and thank the Lord. Goodbye and may God bless all. So I suppose it's possible. But it's very clear that he was seeking after something. And he didn't know it, but he was actually seeking after God. In his search for beauty, in his search for meaning, in his search for purpose, he was ultimately seeking after God. One friend wrote that he seemed like a kid who was looking for something. He just didn't know what it was. And part of that search was searching after beauty and enjoying God's creation. He wrote a couple of postcards before he went into Alaska to friends, and he said in one, it is enough that I'm surrounded with beauty. And in another, he said, I've decided that I'm going to live this life for some time to come. The freedom and simple beauty of it is just too good to pass up. In a sense, he was operating in wisdom by seeking after some kind of beauty. He just didn't know it was God's beauty. Now, for those of us that follow God and his beauty, there are some amazing blessings and consequences, which brings us to the consequences of wise living, verses 7 through 9. How precious is your, excuse me, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. There are four consequences here. And the satisfaction of God's protection, the joy of his abundant house and drink from the river of delights, the life, the fountain of life, and the light of verse 9. Chris McCandless, in his search for meaning and purpose, at one point finds this bus that's shown here. It's an abandoned bus. And it was an abandoned bus by hunters who had outfitted it with a bed and with a stove and all kinds of things. And he just felt like he had won the lottery because in his journals he could not stop talking about what he called the magic bus. It was the magic bus day when he discovered it. And so he spent most of his time there. It was his refuge until he died. And our refuge isn't in anything in this world even as good as that, but in God himself. And God describes himself here as a mother bird protecting her young. It's a great image, but it's not the only one in Scripture. It's a common analogy. In fact, God describes the Exodus from Egypt this way. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Psalm 57, in the shadow of your wings I take refuge. Psalm 63, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Psalm 91, under his wings you will find refuge. And of course, Matthew 23:37, where Jesus looks out over the city of Jerusalem and with sorrow cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. There is satisfaction in God's protection. There's also joy. You feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. It's a picture of a king's banquet where all are invited, even the least of the subjects. I can't do better than Charles Spurgeon in Morning and Evening about this psalm, so I'll just read parts of it. He says that the Queen of Sheba was amazed at the sumptuousness of Solomon's table. She lost all heart when she saw the provision of a single day, and she marveled equally at the company of servants who were feasted at the royal table. But what is this to the hospitalities of the God of grace? 10,000 of his people are daily fed, hungry and thirsty. They bring large appetites with them to the banquet, and not one of them returns unsatisfied. There is enough for each, enough for all, enough forevermore. Though the host that feed at Jehovah's table is countless as the stars of heaven, yet each one has his portion of meat. Think how much grace one saint requires. So much that nothing but the infinite could supply him for one day, and yet the Lord spreads his table not for one, but for many saints, not for one day, but for many years, not for many years only, but for generation after generation. And then he concludes by saying, I once thought that if I might but get the broken meat at God's back door of grace, I should be satisfied. But no child of God is ever served with scraps from God's table. Like Mephibosheth, they all eat from the king's own table. God provides for us, his people, an abundance from his house. He gives us drink from the river of his delights. And not only that, he promises this banquet for us for eternity. And what we enjoy, the blessings, the forgiveness, the grace we enjoy in this life is but a glimpse, a small glimpse of what is to come. In fact, the word for delights in this psalm, the Hebrew word is actually the plural word for Eden, the Garden of Eden. So it could literally read that he gives them drink from the river of your Edens, of your paradises. We do enjoy a glimpse of Eden that is to be restored one day, that we get to enjoy forever. Revelation 7:17 brings this out. For this Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Jesus tells the woman at the well, if you would have asked, I would have given you streams of living water. In John 7, he says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And about the fountain of life, Matthew Henry says that the pleasures of this life are putrid puddle water compared to the pure and pleasant, clear as crystal fountain of life that God provides. Now, there is evidence in Chris's journals of some changes in his thinking throughout those days. He started out on his adventure wanting to live by his own set of rules, not wanting to have to listen to anybody else, not wanting to be with anybody else. But in the end, there's indication that he was lonely and realized that he needed others. In margins of a couple of different books, he wrote this. He was right in saying that the only certain happiness in life is to live for others. Another one read, happiness is only real when shared. Now, he may not have moved all the way to trusting in Christ for his salvation, but it's very clear that he was moving closer to the truth, that he needed people, he needed God ultimately. And the real tragedy of his story is not just that a young man died a tragic death too early, but the tragedy of his life is that it was probably a life that missed out on the abundance of God's house. It was a life that missed out of drinking from the river of God's delight, a life that missed out on the fountain of life. And for you and I who are following Christ, it may not seem that way sometimes, but this is ours. We enjoy this, if not physically, certainly spiritually, that God is providing for us all that we need. He's giving us drink from the river of delights. He's pouring blessings out upon us because of Christ, and we get to enjoy it, knowing that it's only going to get better. It reminds me of Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. It's a passage about receiving this feast and contributing nothing. That is our salvation. That is our lives with Christ. It's all of grace, and His grace is greater than all our sin, and we can enjoy that. Let's pray together. We are amazed, Lord, that you would invite us to a table like this, a table with more blessings than we could name. And you invite us to it regardless of how unwisely we've lived, how all the mistakes that we've made. Your grace overcomes all that, and we get to enjoy your abundance. We get to enjoy the drink from the river of your delights. We thank you. We pray that we would be able to enjoy it, to be satisfied and content alone in what you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.